There are no rich people here at First Free. Not really rich. It used to be that if you were a millionaire, you were rich. But a millionaire is a nobody today. There are 4 million of them in our country alone. In 1982, when Forbes started its list of 400 richest Americans, you had to have $100 million to make the list. Now you need almost $500 million to make the same list. In the August 4th issue of Newsweek magazine, there was a feature article on the new rich. And no one at First Free was on that list. I checked. Because a billionaire's tithe would go a long way to helping our building plan. Yet in another sense, everyone here at First Free is rich. It doesn't matter where you live or what you drive, how much money you have or don't have, or even how big your debts are, you're rich. You may not feel rich. The reason you don't feel that way is because you're comparing yourself to people who have more than you have. How about instead comparing yourself to the 3 million squatters who live in the barrios on the hills outside of Caracas, whose houses are made from junk picked up at the dump, sewage is running in the ruts that substitute for streets, food is scavenged from the garbage cans of the middle class? Or how about comparing yourself to the hundreds of millions of outcasts in India, or to the starving masses of North Korea? What I'm suggesting is something you already know. Wealth is a relative sort of thing. Therefore, whenever we read the scriptures, and it has an exhortation about wealth, we need to be careful not to pass over it too quickly on the basis that it's not speaking to us, because we're just middle class. Even if we were tempted to do that today, our scripture text won't allow it. For in the introduction to the 49th Psalm, a psalm which I have called the Cry for Riches, the writer specifically addresses every single one of us, exempting no one and allowing very little wiggle room. He says, "Hear this, all you peoples, all who live in this world." I think that includes most of us. "Both low and high, both rich and poor alike, my mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With a harp I will expound my riddle." The point is clear. The psalmist is about to give us wisdom from his heart that will result in understanding for anyone who has an ear to hear it. So much for the introduction. What is his argument? What is he trying to convey to us? I think it can be understood in two basic propositions. First, there is a stark contrast between the present state and the ultimate state of those who trust in riches. And the second proposition is that there is a stark contrast between the destiny of those whose God is wealth and the destiny of those whose wealth is in God. Let's read the rest of this psalm. See if you can pick out these propositions as we read. "Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Selah." Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Selah. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. The prosperity of the godless was an enigma that the biblical author frequently wrestled with. It demanded some kind of an answer. Asaph wrestled with it in Psalm 73, if you'll recall from a month ago. But Asaph was more concerned about the wicked rich. What about the rich person who isn't particularly wicked? He just doesn't have time for God. Strangely, that person can present a greater problem to us. It troubles us that a wicked person like John Gotti or Madonna or Dennis Rodman or Mike Tyson should have millions and millions of dollars to consume upon his or her lusts. But most of us really don't envy them. We wouldn't want to be in their place because their lifestyles are so contrary to ours. But if I mention Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, Tiger Woods, or Warren Buffett, that's another matter. Assuming that none of these people is particularly wicked, and I don't know much about their private lives, they certainly are very rich. And we can spend a lot of emotional energy envying them and stewing because they have it and we don't. Psalm 73 is addressed to the confused who are struggling with injustice. This Psalm 49 is addressed to the envious who are struggling with jealousy. At heart, most of us who live in the West, even those of us who profess faith in Christ, are materialists. What that means is that we tend to see things in terms of the material things that are visible rather than the spiritual things that are invisible. We have a strong inclination to trust wealth and the things that it can accomplish. Trust in riches is a persistent and almost universal problem in the West and in many people elsewhere. This psalm was written to address that problem and to help us avoid the pitfalls that lie in it. Let's consider the first proposition offered to us then, that there is a stark contrast between the present state and the ultimate state of those who trust in riches. I think the best way to present what the psalmist is saying here is to separate what he presents as the present benefits of wealth as opposed to the future liabilities of worldly wealth. He doesn't try to tell us that wealth is worthless. We know better than that. We wouldn't buy that. But he does want us to balance the ultimate liabilities against the present benefits. What are the present benefits of wealth? Well, one is that the rich man's name is preserved. You know, the most precious possession you have is your name. If you met somebody today here at church that you had met once before, and they immediately remembered your name, that person's estimation in your mind would rise exponentially because they remembered the most important thing about you, your name. Many fathers long to have a son to pass on their name. Companies bear the names of their founders. Buildings bear the names of their benefactors. Ministries bear the names of their leaders. Well, the rich clearly have an inside track when it comes to preserving their names. Verse 11 speaks of the fact that they tend to name lands or estates after themselves. And not just lands, but cars and foundations and parks and universities and on we could go. Just think of some of the names that have been preserved for us through great wealth. Rockefeller Plaza, Carnegie Hall, Ford Cars, Vanderbilt University, Hearst Castle, Trump Towers, Bush Stadium. You know, my name is never going to be on a building, nor yours. Why? Because we're too humble to do that, right? No, because we're not rich. That's one of the present benefits of worldly wealth. A second is that the rich man has followers who quote him as though he were a prophet. That's my interpretation of what the psalmist is saying here in verse 13 when he speaks of the rich man's followers who approve his sayings. There's no doubt that the rich have followers. Wealth attracts hangers-on, like television attracts a politician. People follow the rich around, taking pictures of them. They follow their lifestyles in the tabloids. I caught just a little bit of a program on Channel 9 about 2 weeks ago about the industry that has arisen of photographers taking pictures of Princess Diana. Any of you see that? It was unbelievable. I mean, they will follow her around 24 hours a day just to catch a picture of her going from her car into a gymnasium or something. And, in contrast, you and I have to pay to have somebody take our picture in a studio. Well, they wouldn't be doing that if Diana weren't rich. Now, granted, all that attention isn't always pleasant, but most of the rich and famous I hear about would prefer that to being ignored. But what is really amazing is how the rich are quoted. They're constantly being interviewed, and people are asking their opinions about all kinds of things upon which they have no expertise whatever. It never ceases to amaze me how Ted Turner is quoted as though he were an expert on theology. He hasn't even been to seminary yet. But then his wife was an expert on the Vietnam War, and she got that by being an actress, so I guess I shouldn't be too surprised. By the way, do you notice here that the fate of the followers of the rich is the same as the fate of the rich? It says, this, that is, perishing like a beast, is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers. God puts the worldly rich and the greedy poor in the same category, and he denounces both of them. At any rate, this is another present benefit of being wealthy. Your opinions are worth more than other people's opinions. Third, the rich man owns mansions and is able to add to them regularly. In verse 14, his mansions are mentioned. And in verse 16, it speaks of the splendor of his house increasing. I can't help but think here of the homes of some of the nouveau riche that Newsweek talked about. Charles Simonyi, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. He's a software executive with Microsoft, has just built a 21,000 square foot house outside of Seattle. Now, this guy's single. I don't know what he needs 21,000 feet for, but at any rate, it's an ultra-modern, totally wired palace. It's got its own heliport, a putting green indoors, an art museum, a computer lab, a video arcade, a James Bond programmable bed, and a 60-foot indoor lap pool with underground windows. Real estate taxes on Charles's house are $180,000 a year, just real estate taxes. And this is a real dump compared to what his boss is building right now, that is Bill Gates. And Larry Ellison of Oracle is presently building a $40 million house that will be ready in the year 2002. This is the same guy who just bought a Gulfstream jet for $37 million and had $10 million in upgrades put in it. Now, if you think that Bill Gates or Larry Ellison are going to be satisfied with their homes when they're finished, you're mistaken, because they will have to add to these houses. Someone else is going to build a bigger house, and they'll have to make a 10,000-foot addition on theirs in order to keep their edge. Now, let's be fair here. There's not a one of us here this morning who wouldn't like to visit those homes or even stay in them, as long as we didn't have to do the windows. These homes are a benefit of being wealthy, a present benefit. And then there's a final present advantage mentioned by the psalmist, and that is that the rich enjoy the praise of men. See the parenthesis in verse 18? Men do praise you when you prosper. If you want to be noticed, if you want to be praised, if you want to be valued in our society, the quickest way is to get rich. It's quicker than good looks. It's quicker than intelligence. And it's a whole lot quicker than godliness. In a Post-Dispatch article on August the 1st, Robert Wuthnow, a professor of sociology at Princeton University, wrote, "Americans very much admire people who have more money than they do. Secretly, they wish they could be more like Bill Gates or Donald Trump, even while they pay lip service to Mother Teresa. In fact, the only rich people Americans don't admire are crooks." Now, those are some of the benefits of worldly wealth. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He also tells us about some of the ultimate liabilities of worldly wealth. First, it generates self-confidence and boastfulness. Verse 6, it speaks of those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. Of course, not every rich person trusts in his wealth, but there is certainly a tendency for that to happen. After all, what billionaire needs to pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread"? He knows where all the rest of his meals are coming from for the rest of his life. And the rich are not always boastful, but you don't have to meet too many Donald Trumps or Ted Turners to realize that there is a unique temptation when you're filthy rich to boast about what you have. A second liability of worldly wealth is that it cannot purchase exemption from death. Wealth can buy a lot of things. Jim Clark, co-founder of Netscape, is a very rich man and one that is known for his conspicuous consumption. He makes no apologies. He said, "I grew up in Texas, the prototypical poor boy. When you make it, you start to think there isn't anything you want that you can't buy." Well, he's wrong. There are some things that money won't buy. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not understanding. Food, but not appetite. Fashion, but not beauty. Admirers, but not friends. Toys, but not enjoyment. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Fun, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. One of the most important things that money can't buy is exemption from death. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. that he should live on forever and not see decay. And then there's a parenthesis in the middle there. The ransom for a life is costly. It actually means priceless. No payment is ever enough. You know, a rich person can buy better health care than a poor person. That's true. But he can't buy exemption from death. My Bible tells me that God has numbered our days before there were any of them. And I don't think a doctor can change that. I don't think great health care can change it either. It is patently obvious from the statistics that the rich as a class do not live any longer than other people. In fact, there may be evidence that they don't live as long because they are more susceptible to heart attacks and certain other diseases. A third liability of worldly wealth is that its owner must surrender it when he dies. The point of verse 10 seems to be that everyone, wise and foolish alike, die and leave their wealth to others. How much did he leave is a question often asked when a person hears about a wealthy person dying. And the answer is always the same. Everything. He left everything. But not only must we surrender it at death, but we also lose control of it at death. Doesn't matter how many wills or trusts you set up, you cannot control that money after you are gone. And there are many examples of heirs getting money that were specifically left out of a will, or even organizations receiving money, which organizations were diametrically opposed to the will or desire of the benefactor. Perhaps this will be less of a problem for the new rich than it was for the old rich. The old rich seemed to be very concerned about leaving great wealth to their heirs. The new rich have raised spending to an art form. Newsweek comments that the techno barons have more money than they can possibly spend in a lifetime, but they are trying anyway. If you can't take it with you, you might as well spend it on $14 a pound ostrich salami. What a sad commentary. Whatever happened to the fine art of giving? Instead of just the fine art of spending. You know something? Bill Gates's personal appreciation on Microsoft stock last month was greater than all the money spent on the missionary enterprise in the whole world for 1997. A fourth liability mentioned by the psalmist is that the only permanent piece of real estate a man can own is his own grave. Verse 11 is profound. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. The rich may leave huge estates with their names on them, but at the moment of death, the only thing they will own is a plot of ground 8 feet long, 3 or 4 feet wide, and 6 feet deep. And with what they're doing today of stacking graves, he may not even own that all by himself. What a contrast between the present state and the ultimate state of those who trust in riches. Here in this life, they have name recognition. People treat them like royalty. They live in princely mansions, and they are praised by other people. But friends, all that won't count for schmatz when the bell rings. That's what the psalmist tells us. Now, the second major point the psalmist makes for us in this psalm is that there is a stark contrast between the destiny of those whose God is wealth and the destiny of those whose wealth is in God. Contrary to much popular opinion, the greatest divide between people is not economic, but spiritual. The economic divide is significant, no question about it, but it is temporary. The spiritual divide can be permanent. Look again at verses 12 to 14. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. The issue of eternity is pretty basic. If this life is all that there is, as Carl Sagan eloquently argued, then there can be no God, at least no just God. Because, friends, there is so much injustice in this life. Some good people endure incredible pain, and some wicked people enjoy incredible prosperity. If there is no heaven or hell to balance the books, then life is a cruel joke played on us by fate. I see no other option. But the Bible tells us that this life is not all that there is. The Bible says there's going to be a morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. And in the morning, the books will be balanced. Not only is the greatest divide between people spiritual rather than economic, but also the power and prerogatives of wealth are all temporary. We've hinted at this already. I want to make the point again. Verse 12, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. In fact, in respect to longevity, there is no difference between him and the beasts. Notice the comparison to sheep being taken to the slaughter. The Hebrew literally says that death will shepherd them. I wonder if the psalmist didn't have in mind Psalm 23 here. The Lord is my shepherd. Death is their shepherd. You know something? The power and prerogatives of wealth are not all they're cracked up to be, even in this life, to say nothing of the next. Listen to a few filthy rich and what they said about that subject. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor claimed, I am the most miserable man on earth. And Henry Ford wrote, I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. The power and prerogatives of wealth are all temporary, fleeting. Furthermore, the righteous will one day rule over the worldly rich. Verse 14, the upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, that is, the rich, far from their princely mansions. I don't know how much the Old Testament psalmist understood about the resurrection and the afterlife, but he surely gives us a fascinating hint that there is coming a day when the poor saint, the poor godly person, will get his or her due. Randy Alcorn calls this the doctrine of the great reversal. Simply put, it teaches that in eternity, many of us will find ourselves in the opposite condition from our current situation on earth. The worldly rich will be unspeakably poor. The righteous poor will be unspeakably rich. There will be a great reversal. I can't help but think here of Hebrews 11 and what it says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of the king's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses believed in the great reversal. The great reversal, of course, is specifically taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Beginning in verse 15, the psalmist offers us his most important point for us. We should not be overawed by the rich, for God will do for the righteous what all the wealth in the world cannot do for the rich man. The words of verse 16 are directed to the believer who is tempted to be intimidated by all the wealth he sees around him. And friends, this is a problem. We sometimes feel so insignificant. We feel afraid. We feel intimidated by the rich. The psalmist says, don't. He says, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. Don't grovel in his presence. Why? Because it's all temporary. It's all going to ultimately turn to dust. The worldly rich, that is, the rich who are worldly rather than godly, they will never see the light of life, according to verse 19. They will never see the light of life. But in contrast, the psalmist says with confidence in verse 15, God will redeem my life from the grave, and he will surely take me to himself. Selah. Now, you remember back in verse 8 when it talks about a ransom? That the ransom for a life is too priceless, nobody can pay it. He's coming back to that concept here now. A ransom or a redemption is a commercial term. People were redeemed out of the slave market by paying a certain price for them. Well, the psalmist says here that only God can redeem people. It's too great a price for anybody else to do it. And he will redeem me. He will buy me out of the marketplace of sin and give me my freedom. That's what the psalmist is saying. And furthermore, he will take the righteous to himself for all of eternity. One commentator said, "We leave the world either with God or with nothing." Those are the only two options. Now, in conclusion this morning, the psalmist gives us one final, very important point. And that is that the problem is not riches. The problem is riches without understanding. It says in verse 20, "A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." Please understand this morning that Psalm 49 is not attacking wealth. Wealth no more makes a man wicked than poverty makes him good. Riches can be a great blessing, and it is for some people. I've known some relatively wealthy people who were very generous people with servant attitudes and with a heart for God, for sure. By using their gift of giving, they became a great blessing to many people and to the Lord himself. There's not a word in this psalm that disparages the godly rich who receive their wealth honestly, who employ it righteously, and who even enjoy it themselves humbly. But our psalm does attack the attitude of self-sufficiency and the practice of conspicuous consumption that is so often associated with worldly riches. Spurgeon tells about a preacher who was called to come to the hospital room of a dying miser who had asked that a man of God come and pray for his soul. When the preacher arrived, he held out his hand to the miser, but he would not take his hand. Nevertheless, the preacher began to talk to him about eternity and the plan of salvation. And ultimately, he asked the man, "What is it that you are actually trusting?" And the old miser confessed that in his hand, in an iron grip, was the key to his safety deposit box, and that is why he couldn't reach out and shake the pastor's hand. Don't be so foolish. Relax your grip on temporal riches. Don't be overawed by those who have a great deal of wealth. Instead, put your hand in the hand of the one who died for you and offers his life as a ransom and a redemption for yours. Let's pray. Father, this psalm touches our lives, every one of us. We struggle with wealth. We struggle with our spending, with our priorities. We tend to be overawed by those who have so much. Lord, teach us godly values. Teach us that the cry for riches is a dead-end cry. Rather, we should be crying out for godliness in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us for our own sakes, but also for the gospel's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.